The markets opened after the weekend holidays on Monday, and the cost of Brent oil shot up by 20%. The world was experiencing a major oil shock. In all these years, protecting Saudi oil reserves was considered protecting a major part of the West's energy resources. That's why Saudi Arabia has purchased a well-equipped army armed to the teeth with the most advanced U.S. weapons. But a few hours later, a Yemeni group claimed responsibility for the attack. The group is known as Houthi Ansarullah. During these years, we've heard the names Ansarullah and Yemen many times. But do we really know anything about what's going on in Yemen? Especially now that Iran has been mentioned among supporters of Ansarullah and the uprising in Yemen. Even after a large-scale drone attack on Saudi Aramco oil facilities, the West did not want to accept that it was the Yemenis who launched such a massive attack, so they pointed the finger at Iran. But it wasn't the beginning of the story. The story had begun much earlier. Most of us are not aware of Iran's old relationship with Yemen and the Yemeni people. In fact, the relationship dates back to the Sassanid era, around 535 AD, when Shirvan was in power. Ethiopia attacked Yemen and occupied the country. Someone from Yemen went to Anushirvan's palace and asked for help in the face of the Ethiopian Christians' oppression in Yemen and asked the king to help his people. But the incident had an international aspect as well. To understand what was going on, we need an ancient map. Iran and ancient Rome were fighting with each other most of the time. Romans were Christians, Ethiopia was a Christian nation, so it was a natural ally of the Romans. But now, look at this part. This is India's shores, from where different goods are exported. It's directly linked with the Red Sea through the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, southern Yemen. You can move up north and reach Egypt that was captured by the Romans. Egypt was en route to Ethiopia and Rome. This is the map for the allied Christian countries throughout the 5th and 6th centuries. Iran was the only force that resisted against the Union, and Yemen was a vital trade chokehold for the Christian alliance. So, I guess you've realized what Ethiopia was pursuing by attacking Yemen: securing the trade route between India and the Christian world. There are also religious incentives at work, spreading Christianity to the heart of Saudi Arabia and hence making the southern Iranian borders insecure. Anushirvan, for the first time, noticed the danger the Yemeni invasion posed against Iran. And though domestic problems held him back for a while, when the Yemeni envoy came to him and asked for help, the Iranians were ethically bound to help the people who sought it. But before that, a new war broke out, this time around a war from the east. In the year 557 AD, Anushirvan fought a war with the Heftalites in today's Uzbekistan. He captured the land on the side of the Amudarya and brought the Silk Road under Iran's control. The Silk Road was captured because the goods exported from China to the West passed through this route. By capturing the Silk Road, Anushirvan levied a heavy tariff on Chinese goods. It was an economic strategy so Roman tradesmen would buy Chinese silk at a higher price and send more gold to the Iranian coffers. After the achievement, Anushirvan decided to do the same with Indian goods. This was a route the Indian goods pass. Yemen, the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, this is a place the Ethiopia-Rome Christian unity had occupied. The drums of war were beaten. 8 warships sailed to Yemen. Anushirvan's forces secretly allied with the Arab tribes in Yemen against the Christian occupiers. The Arab tribes formed the Iranian army's ground forces. In the old narratives, it is mentioned that the Iranian army commander, Vahriz, was an old archer and targeted the Ethiopian army's commander with only one arrow. The arrow turned the tide in the war in favor of Iran and Yemen. We're in Sana'a, in the old section of the city called Old City. UNESCO has put it on the list of World Heritage Sites. In the recent war, Saudi airstrikes have demolished parts of the ancient city, but you can still see images of ancient world in the ruins of the city. This old gate, known as Bab el-Yaman, or Yemen's Gate, is over 1,000 years old. The United Iranian Army and Yemeni forces, who defeated Ethiopian Christians, triumphantly passed through this gate. By capturing Yemen, Khosrow Anushirvan practically put a chokehold on Rome's economy. This city, Sana'a, Yemen's capital, became one of Iran's provinces for 60 years. The Iranians in Yemen were the first Iranians who converted to Islam. After the Prophet's invitation, the Iranians in Yemen received Islam with open arms and without a war. There are many old stories about Iranian presence in Yemen in the old days, but most of us are not aware of Iran's old relationship with Yemen and the Yemeni people. And now we fast forward in history and reach the era when Anushirvan and the Sassanids did not exist any longer. Iran's interests have also changed. Iran, as an Islamic country, isn't after military expansionism, but after friendship with Islamic countries. But the friendship has its own hardships as well. Yemen is an old land that has been mentioned in old Greek books and the Holy Book. Romans call it Happy Arabia. The reason for the name was the seasonal rains that made it green and filled with water, as opposed to Saudi Arabia. In old myths, A large dam has been mentioned that kept a huge amount of water reserves for agriculture in Yemen, but the dam broke and Yemen was flooded. The flood turned Yemen into ruins. Centuries have passed since the golden Yemeni buildings with special architecture are now covered with the dust of history. In the new era, the colonial powers' ships have docked in Yemen's ports. During the colonial era, Britain noticed the significance of the Bab el-Mandab Strait and took control of Yemen. Different forces fought the colonial British troops. One of them was the Zaydis. One of their fighters was Imam Yahya, one of the leaders of the Zaydis in Yemen. Imam Yahya took power after Yemen gained independence. He was an interesting character. His British enemies and Zaydi followers, and even the Jewish minority in the country who was supported by him, all praised him. This building was his residence in Sana'a. Sana'a was the capital during his ruling. During the First and Second World Wars, it was an independent country named North Yemen. Now this is Sana'a's Grand Mosque, the oldest mosque in Yemen that dates back to the time when the Prophet was alive. But archaeologists say the current buildings date back Bani Umayya. We can see the typical features of an old mosque in Yemen, the same windows, the same brick walls, the same battlements, and the same light color that has created additional lines in the heart of the gray color, and you could see it only in Yemen. In 1973, ancient copies of the Quran that were transcribed in ancient Yemeni calligraphy were discovered at the heart of this very mosque. The copies of the Quran were from the 1st century AH. They were probably transcribed by Imam Ali, peace be upon him. All this means Sana'a, and hence North Yemen, was ancient. It's always been more significant. South Yemen, whose capital was Aden, has been mostly tied to the modern era. South Yemen stretches from the Bab el-Mandab Strait to Oman's border and was still controlled by Britain when North Yemen gained independence from the Ottoman Empire. North Yemen was controlled by followers of the Zaydis. So who were the followers of the Zaydis? The story of the Zaydi's leadership starts from Iraq in the old days during the Bani Umayya era. Zayd was the son of the fourth Shia Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and the grandson of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. He always wanted to fight with Bani Umayya. His ruling during Hisham ibn Abd al-Malik's caliphate, he got the chance and moved to Kufa for an uprising. It was the headquarters of the Shias in Iraq. But Zayd's uprising was quickly defeated. The government suppressed the Shia dissidents mercilessly. Zayd was killed during the first moments of the uprising, and his son Yahya fled to Iran after living in a hideout for a while. Yahya's presence in Iran was one of the reasons for the expansion of Shiism in Iran. A few years later, Siyah Jamegan, Men in Black, rose up to seek revenge for Yahya's blood. Even though the end of the uprising, Bani Abbas took power, at least Bani Umayyah, that was a very tribe-oriented ruling, was toppled. These were only the political consequences of Zayd's uprising. Many people believed in Zayd's spiritual leadership, so a new branch named Zaydi Shiism was formed. In the northern Iranian city of Amul, there is a mausoleum that shows the footprints of the political movement of Zaydi Shias in Iran. Nasser al-Haq was one of Zayd's grandchildren. Many Zoroastrians in Gilan and Mazandaran provinces converted to Islam because of him and fought with suppressive governments outside Mazandaran and Gilan. Nasser al-Haq's uprising was defeated, but Zayd's grandchildren in Mazandaran and Gilan ruled for a long time. It might be hard to believe, but even the current Iranian capital, Tehran, was ruled by Zayd's dissidents for a while. The Zaydi movement in Iran became powerful and credible for a while, but the movement was more widespread in Yemen. The Zaydi imams in Yemen started their activities in 284 AH. It was exactly the time when the Zaydi movement was at its peak in Gilan and Mazandaran provinces. As opposed to Iran, the Zaydi dynasty lived on in Yemen from 284 AH to World War I and Imam Yahya's ruling. 65 Zaydi imams were in power in Yemen.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Lovely listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor of being joined by Sister Salma Khalfan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so much for being with us.
It's my pleasure.
Thank you. So if you guys have been with us through the few last episodes, we've been talking about, of course, as the name would imply, Muslim women. And today we thought we'd talk about a very interesting subject that a lot of people, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, have for some reason, a great degree of misconception and misunderstanding regarding it. And I guess this is a good opportunity, as short as it may be, to clarify this matter, not once and for all, because it's really a journey. And you're going to have to stick with us throughout the series to pick up points that would be helpful to you. So today, Sister Selma, I believe that we're going to be talking about freedom of women in Islam.
That's right.
And the freedom of women has been a very controversial, very turbulent topic throughout history of mankind, I think. And different cultures and nations definitely interpret it differently and practice it differently. But it's a God-given right. And I'm so excited to find out what does Islam have to say about it.
Alhamdulillah, Islam is a reality, you know. So what it says is actually it's there.
Absolutely.
Where you can see it and feel it enjoy it, you know.
Inshallah.
Freedom is one thing that it's a legitimate desire in everyone, be it men or women. And it's something to our natural inclination, mm-hmm. you know, and that's why you see kids want to be free and you let them free for the first 7 years so that they can explore and everything.
Exactly.
Experiment, which is a very good thing.
And it's crucial to their character development, to their sense of self-identity, independence.
Yes. So a woman also likewise needs to feel that feeling,
obviously.
Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed that and kept that for her. Mm-hmm. But only the world sees it in a very different way and a negative way because of some kind of laws that they think are restrictions for women's freedom.
True.
You know, like the laws pertaining to modesty, like the hijab. But we'll talk about the freedom that she has, okay? Of course, these are the confinements. So we don't want to dwell on the confinements. Probably we have talked a lot in our previous series. But these are some things that we need to pinpoint them out and see how much it works like an umbrella for all the kinds of freedoms and all the kinds of happinesses that a woman can really enjoy in this world and expose her potentials due to that. So a woman also needs to feel that feeling of independent as much as a man wants. You know, when a man works outside, how much he feels independent. A woman, when she works in her home, she feels that much independent. And that's why she's the manager of the home. But it doesn't mean she's confined to the home.
Mm-hmm.
She likes it also. It's in her natural disposition to like it and to enjoy it.
Yes.
You know, when we refrain a woman from, you know, being at home and she's mistaken for her role and she feels that she needs to prove somebody,
her
you know,
wife,
prove her, probably the people out there, or even sometimes she feels, what did she work so hard for, like her career? She doesn't know that education broadens the mind and brings about the responsibilities in her such that she can enact those responsibilities in the right place, in the right way, at the right time. And that's actually in her family. And when she does that, she's so satisfied and she spreads that satisfaction, you know, in the family.
Beautiful.
But mistaken women sometimes feel when they need to do some jobs outside, especially the hard jobs. I'm not talking about the jobs that are so, you know, in her nature, within her nature.
For
example,
a nurse, a doctor,
you know, like a teacher,
a
nurse
or
something like that. But something like, you know, you can say a truck driver. She can't do those kind of jobs. It just doesn't suit her physical and emotional nature, you know. And it and she would remain that exquisite to the, you know, to the end of her life.
Right.
Allah wants her to remain delicate, like a flower, you know, for everyone to make good use of her.
And
her
herself
emotions.
To make good use of her own potentials and abilities.
Exactly. Like her emotions shouldn't get overtired and frustrated, you know, to go to recklessness. She should be so moderate in using her emotions that it should be used intellectually, which is at home. The best area for her is at home. But of course, that doesn't mean that I'm against this freedom of her working outside. Of course, with mutual consent, with the need arising, and with the right situations and with the right laws followed, why not?
Exactly. Laws that can assure her safety and her protection, her physical and her psychological safety and protection. That's so important. And I don't understand why society is pushing to undermine that so much.
Yeah.
It's just not the same for men and women. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRI. CIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
One area where a woman feels that freedom is to make decisions. And alhamdulillah, Allah has given her right to make decisions at home. That's a feeling of freedom, right?
And just a quick parenthesis, Sister Sanma, I'm so sorry to interrupt you. But even before that, women have absolute independence to make decisions regarding who they want to marry, right?
Yeah.
I just want to clarify that.
We are talking about as far as work is concerned,
right.
You know, she can make. Mm. Yes, of course, that's there and it's absolutely
it's her God-given right. It's
it's a God-given right.
It's,
we'll come to that too.
Inshallah. Yeah.
Although Islam gives this respect, you know, of the right to freedom. But, you know, absolute freedom is not given to anyone, if you're going to see.
Oh, so right? True. So true.
Because, you know, we don't know ourselves that well, the way our Lord who has created us knows us. So he has kept some laws to restrict some things.
Mm.
So even if you go and see, is man given absolute freedom?
Absolutely not.
No. Well, you know, like everything around him, glamour, beauty. But sometimes Allah says, no. When, you know, this is harmful for you, so lower your gaze.
Mm.
That's one small example, of course, for the social good, of course.
Exactly, of course.
Now, let's see one of the freedoms that we have, of course, you know, pointed out a little too, but we'll stress it more. And that's one freedom of working for a woman. You know, Islam regards women as one of the two pillars of the society.
Mm-hmm.
Like men and women both play a role to make the society move. It has given them various responsibilities for that also. And women must not feel that they are crippled members to just sit at home and do their work and not come out in the society. In fact, it's so much stressed in the Quran and Ahadith that Islam gives so much importance to working and earning halal means of
right.
livelihood. And sometimes we see a situation arises that women really need to support their families and help the men together in a very good way, in a very halal way, and with mutual consent and with seeking advice, of course, and in a good atmosphere around her, which doesn't hamper her duties at home also.
Mm.
If she really is a clever person, she'll manage it so well that she'll do everything together in a very, you know, beautiful and intricate manner. Islam regards work as an obligation also and a superior form of worship. To avoid idleness. If you go and see, in this day and age, a woman can do so much at home, right? She can write articles, she can work over online.
Yeah.
I know of women who are working, you know, like as accountants online.
Yeah, of
course. They're earning good money also.
Mm.
So, and they're so happy that they're at home, that they don't have any obstacles, you know. And then they can also look into the matter of, you know, home management.
Mm-hmm.
Because they get some, you know, in the workplace, if you go and see, there's so many restrictions. You have to sit and wait for the time to come back. You know, you have to just, and then you feel how to compensate for that. So you just start chatting around, merrymaking, happy laughter, and as far as teaching is concerned, in the corona days, it was like a teacher could be at home also. But a teacher, a woman, it's necessary for her to go out and also, you know, change the society. If she sees that a school needs her abilities, she needs to go out. So it's good in that way. There's some workplaces that have such beautiful atmosphere around them that a woman can do her best,
right.
Even in the society. But sometimes, no, there are some co-workers around her that she has to be so much restricted, you know, and mind her P's and Q's and know what she's saying and probably avoid laughter and joking so that not to attract the opposite sex and things like that. So work is a big ibadat. Earning halal is a big ibadat that Allah also says the women are also allowed because it would restrict that only men are allowed to work outside and earn halal. But women also, you know, like in Quran it mentions, they have also a share and they also deserve their own property.
Yes.
You know? The Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has stated, worship has 70 elements, and the most noble of which is endeavoring, that is struggling, to gain legitimate income. Masha so that Allah. Is both for men and women. Like, for example, when the Holy Prophet says, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. For both men and women, right? So in this case also, it's for both men. And the seventh Imam in this regard also has said that surely Allah, the honored and the glorified, disfavors. That means he doesn't like, the idle servants.
Right. Those who sit around on their hands, flicking through Instagram all day.
Yeah.
No goal, no objective, no ambition.
Yes. It's said that a woman, when she stays at home, she feels that she doesn't know what to be done at home.
Yeah.
This is why, because, you know, if from a young age she's not brought up in the right manner, a woman's fitrat entails that she loves to do good, goodness around the home in a confined area with its privacy. She can do better. So, like, for example, sometimes, you know, a natural inclination in her is to let out her creative abilities.
Mm.
And that can be done at home. And it's not something that makes you feel that you are a loser or you are, you know, a dumb person. No, she can be a very intelligent house manager.
Exactly.
She can do some very beautiful, awesome things in the house.
Definitely. You know? It's just so sad that radical feminism has pushed this idea through the last few decades that it's a shameful choice if a woman decides to stay at home and support and nurture and protect those whom she loves the most. Instead, she should be out there making money, rubbing shoulders with the men and running around in high heels. And that has somehow turned into a value. And it's so sad because it's, as we've seen, again, as a result of this wrong agenda, it's hurting so many people. It's hurting the woman. It's hurting the children. It's hurting the men. It's hurting society.
As far as the world is concerned, they are materialists, they're looking at a human in one aspect.
Exactly.
That
exactly.
is the material aspect. They don't know that the material has, the human is meant for another aspect also, and that is the spiritual aspect.
Yep.
So when they look at that, they feel that in this world you have to be successful. And they don't look at the spiritual aspect that you have to develop and raise some, a society which is through your family, your children, your husband, and give them out a kind of a fruit, the fruits of your own good doing. And that's through her inner abilities, her good manners, her kindness, her ability to give education, her good conduct herself so that she can exemplify all that is there in the inner aspect. But the outer aspect, they're looking that a woman has to
earn money,
has to give, has to attain power. And look, she's just sitting at home. They don't know those inner qualities are being given to the family to nurture that first unit of the society.
Exactly.
That lags behind. And when you see it does, it has raised such a polluted society.
Exactly.
When the woman works outside, she pollutes the people around her if she's not following the restrictions of Islam.
Mm.
And most, if you go and see, women give in very easily.
Yes,
when they go to
agreeable.
A workplace, they feel that, no, it's very unavoidable. Mm. I've met so many women like that.
Thank you so very much, Sister Sanma. And thank you to our listeners for being with us on this episode of Muslim Lady. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. When we are talking about nature, we are speaking about how events, how practices in our world have an effect on our environment, a detrimental effect on our environment, because we are related to nature. That's why some people, they say Mother Nature, because there's a connection, there's that relationship that we have with al-tabi'a, with that which is around us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep in mind that we are being dishonorable, we are not being loyal and faithful to the environment, and therefore it's going to be our fault. Whatever happens is going to be our fault. As the Quran says, مَا أَصَابَكُم مِّن مُصِيبَةٍ فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُوا عَن كَثِيرٍ.
And whatever strikes you of disaster, it is for what your hands have earned, but He pardons much.
That's one ayah. And then of many other verses in the Quran, let me read them very quickly, read them out very quickly. فَأَخَذَهُمْ الطَّوْفَانِ وَهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ.
And the flood seized them while they were wrongdoers.
وَأَمَّا ثَمُودُ فَهَدَيْنَاهُمْ فَاسْتَحَبُّوا الْعَمَى عَلَى الْهُدَى فَأَخَذَتْهُمْ صَاعِقَةُ الْعَذَابِ الْهَوْنِ بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ. وَأَمَّا عَادٌ فَأُهْلِكُوا بِرِيحٍ صَرْصَرٍ عَاتِيَةٍ.
And as for Ad, they were destroyed by a screaming, violent wind.
And these verses and many other verses as far as, Nuh's flood, as far as Thamud, as far as Ad, and the punishments that some of these groups of people received because of what it is that they were doing. So there is that effect of bad outcomes because of bad actions and bad deeds. Now, when we're talking about these bad outcomes and or of bad due to bad actions and bad deeds, it's mainly because of that reason of there being a negligence towards the amana that has been entrusted to you. It's mainly because of, and we can see this very frequently in these ahadith, because of dhulm, because of oppression, mainly because of you as a society, you as an individual, you're not doing your nahi an al-munkar and your amr bil ma'roof and any other kind of negligence towards our wajibat or the allowing of muharramat to occur publicly and without any kind of responsibility towards them.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
This long hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, that says, وَإِذَا نَقَضُوا الْعُهُودِ صَلَّطَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ عَدُوَّهُمْ وَإِذَا قَطَعُوا الْأَرْحَامِ, if they break pledges, if they sever ties with their relatives, if they don't do their amr bil ma'roof and don't do their nahi an al-munkar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will empower evil, the evil among them over them, and they will do dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their prayer won't be accepted. Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, it's a long hadith by the way, but that's, you know, part of it that is, you know, important for us to understand. You know, if you don't pay your zakat, the hadith says, if you don't pay your zakat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will imna barakatul ard, will stop the blessings of the earth. Instead of that earth being fertile, it will be barren, it will be useless. Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, inna al-mu'min لَيَنْوِي الذَّنْبِ فَيُحْرَمْ رِزْقَهِ. A mu'min, a believer, will make plans or intend to commit a sin, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deprive them of a certain rizq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deprive them of a certain rizq. Just because they polluted their mind, although they did not commit the sin itself, but they polluted their mind with doing niyyah of committing a sin, they just deprive themselves of a rizq. Here, rizq might not necessarily mean material rizq. It might mean spiritual rizq as well. You know, you inwi to do something bad, something evil, something haram, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deprive you of waking up for Salatul Fajr the next morning. And many of these other simple examples. Because there's a lot of good for us to be able to contribute and positivity around us. When it comes to dealing with nature, where we will stand good in making sure that we stay committed and loyal to our environment, or else there are going to be different ways of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wake us up, give us a wake-up call to remind us of our responsibility towards God and also towards earth. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Martyrdom of Imam Baqir, peace upon him, on the eve of Hajj. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners. We offer you our heartfelt condolences on the anniversary of a very tragic day that coincides every year with commencement of the Hajj pilgrimage in Mecca and on the threshold of Eid al-Adha. The 7th of Dhul-Hajjah is indeed a doleful day, as is evident by our commemoration of the martyrdom of an infallible member of the Prophet of Islam's blessed household, who directed the minds of Muslims towards the great injustice done to the Ahlul Bayt by depriving them of their right of political leadership. He said, "There is no single Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha in which Muslims do not renew their sorrows for the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, because they see their Ahlul Bayt's rights in the hands of others." As is clear by the wordings, he was lamenting the usurpation of the God-given religious, social, and political rights of the Ahlul Bayt, or progeny of Allah's last and greatest messenger, by godless persons who masqueraded as caliphs or rulers of the Islamic realm and who continue to confound the faith of the Ummah through acts of terrorism in order to tarnish the image of Muslims. Stay with us for an exclusive feature on Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, the fifth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Imam Baqir, peace upon him, needs no introduction. Born in 57 AH in Medina, he was descended on both sides from the seal of messengers. If his mother, Fatima, was the daughter of the Prophet's elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, his father, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, was the son and successor of the Prophet's younger grandson, the martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. In turn, Imam Baqir, peace upon him, was the father of Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon him, the reviver of the Prophet's genuine Sharia, which is famous as Ja'fari jurisprudence, and which, in stark contrast to the violence of the Wahhabis, the sedition of the Salafis, and terrorism of the Takfiris and other pseudo-Muslim outfits is the most humanitarian code of conduct. Even his own epithet, Baghir al-Ulum, or the splitter and the spreader of sciences, was prophesied by the Prophet, who also conveyed his salam, or greetings, to his great-great-grandson through the loyal companion, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, 5 decades before his birth. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, was hardly 4 years old when he had to witness the heart-rending tragedy on the plain of Karbala, where besides his grandfather and granduncles such as Hazrat Abbas and others, his own paternal and maternal uncles were brutally martyred by the godless Umayyad forces, that is, Ali Akbar, and the 6-month infant Ali Asghar on his father's side, and Qasim and Abdullah on his mother's side. The tragedy did not end on the equally tragic evening of Ashura, when the encampment of the Ahlul Bayt was burnt by the heartless hordes who severed the heads of the martyrs and trampled their bodies. The next day, the noble ladies and children of the Prophet's household were paraded as prisoners in the streets of Kufa and mocked in the court of the tyrannical governor, Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, before being forced marched through circuitous routes all the way to distant Damascus in Syria, where the self-styled caliph Yazid ibn Muawiyah burst into unbounded joy, saying he has avenged the deaths of his infidel ancestors who had fallen in battle against the Prophet of Islam at Badr and Uhud. Then, in confrontation of his own atheism, Yazid added, "The Hashemites had played the game of kingdom. There was neither any prophet nor any revelation from heaven." Yazid, stunned by the bold remarks of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, in defense of the rights of the Ahlul Bayt and the virtues of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, threatened to kill the fourth Imam as his courtiers watched in mute silence. At this moment, the 4-year-old boy, Imam Muhammad Baghir, peace upon him, sprang to the defense of his father, and to the astonishment of the whole court, spoke in flawlessly fluent Arabic by pointing the glaring difference between Yazid's court and the court of the Egyptian pharaoh, although both were tyrants. When asked about the difference, the boy replied that the reason the pharaoh and his courtiers did not call for the execution of Prophet Moses proves there was no illegitimately born person amongst them, while Yazid's threats to kill the Prophet of Islam's rightful heir and the silence of the onlookers is proof of the illegitimacy of the whole court. For the next 34 years, Imam Baghir, peace upon him, grew up in the shadow of his illustrious father, safeguarding the genuine Muhammadan legacy of Islam, while a string of usurpers rose and fell, fighting each other for power of the state, such as the charlatan Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who during his 10-year rule in Hejaz violated the letter and the spirit of the noble Quran through mismanagement of the Hajj, and the oppression of the Prophet's household, including a failed plot to burn alive all male members of the Hashemite clan, similar to what the Saudi usurpers do today. In 95 AH, Imam Baghir, peace upon him, formally assumed the divine trust of Imamat and continued his father's mission by expounding to the seekers of truth various issues such as exegesis of the ayahs of the Noble Quran, the accounts of the prophets of the past, the nature of the material world, the delicateness of nafs, or the human soul, and how it should be safeguarded from deviation and pollution. During the 19 years that he was the representative of God upon earth, he spared no efforts to guide Muslims, even advising the regime to mint currency of its own instead of importing coins from the Roman Emperor. In his era, 5 more Umayyad usurpers masqueraded as caliphs, the last of whom was the tyrant Hisham ibn Abdul Malik, whose prejudice against non-Arab Muslims caused him to double the taxes that they had to pay. Hisham, jealous of the Prophet's pure progeny, wrote to his governor of Medina, instructing him to send Imam Baqir, peace upon him, and his son Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, to Damascus, intending to humiliate them in front of an audience. When they reached Damascus, he kept them waiting for 3 days. On the 4th day, he called them in his presence. He sat on a throne, surrounded by his armed guards. In the center of the courtyard, a target was set on which marksmen were shooting arrows. Hisham asked Imam Baqir, peace upon him, to shoot some arrows at the target, thinking that the Imam had no experience in martial arts. Imam Baqir, peace upon him, said he should be excused. But Hisham kept insisting as he planned to ridicule the Imam. He did not know that each infallible heir of the Prophet was inheritor of the virtues of their ancestors, including the martial expertise of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, reluctantly took the bow. And to the astonishment of Hisham and the marksmen, he shot a few arrows continuously, each piercing the other on the very center spot of the target. Hisham, outwitted, began to discuss the problems of the Imamat and the virtues of the Ahlul Bayt. And when Imam Baqir, peace upon him, recounted these God-given merits on the basis of the Noble Quran and the Prophet's Hadith, he clearly saw the stay of the Imam in Damascus might lead to popular respect for the Ahlul Bayt. So he sent Imam Baqir, peace upon him, to Medina, especially after the debate the Prophet's heir had with the chief Christian monk of Syria, who became Muslim along with his followers. The criminal Hisham now plotted the murder of the Prophet's 5th infallible heir by sending him a poison-laced saddle. The poison was applied most skillfully, and when Imam Baqir, peace upon him, mounted the poison, affected his whole body. As a result, Imam Baqir, peace upon him, was afflicted, couldn't perform that year's Hajj due to sickness, and finally left for his heavenly abode at the age of 57, but not before making a will to keep alive the legacy of the Ahlul Bayt. Part of the will read that a sum of 800 dirhams be allotted to hold mourning ceremonies at Mina during the climax of the Hajj for 10 years, so that pilgrims coming from all over the Muslim world become familiar with the merits of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt and their sufferings at the hands of the usurpers of the Caliphate. After a few days in pain, the Imam attained martyrdom on 7th of Dhul-Hajjah, 114 AH, and was laid to rest in Jannatul Baqi Cemetery beside his father, Imam Zainul Abidin, and maternal grandfather, Imam Hasan Mujtaba, peace upon them. Since we are on the eve of the annual Hajj pilgrimage, here is an account of Imam Baqir, peace upon him, according to a person named Aflah, whom the fifth Imam had bought from an Arab and freed from enslavement, was accompanying Imam Baqir, peace upon him, during the